All right, well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We continue to look at important lessons from the pastoral epistles. And today we're going to focus on encouragement to be a faithful or to be faithful in our service to Christ. Encouragement to be faithful in our service to Christ. As you're turning to that passage, 2 Timothy 2:1, there was once a pastor who had a 5-year-old daughter. The little girl noticed that every time her dad stood behind the pulpit, each and every Sunday, and was getting ready to preach, he would bow his head for a moment before he began to preach. The little girl noticed that he did this every time. So one day after the service, the little girl went up to her dad and asked him, "Daddy, why do you bow your head right before you preach your sermon?" "Well, honey," the preacher answered, "I'm asking the Lord to help me preach a good sermon." The little girl looked at him with a real quizzical look, and she says to him and asked, "Then how come he doesn't do it?" You know, times are tough when your own child ridicules your sermon. I know the feeling, right? But all joking aside, often things get hard and difficult, don't they? And we can be burdened down with the weight and frustrations of life and work and family, and sometimes it's unfulfilled expectations and hopes. When that happens, what we need least in the world is our young child to come along and point out our flaws. But what we do need is encouragement, don't we? Good old-fashioned, arm around the shoulder, square in the eye, honest, truthful, uplifting words from somebody who cares about you goes a long way in your life when you're having difficulties. Well, that is what we're looking at today. Timothy, though experienced and trained, still had many difficulties he faced in the church in Ephesus. As such, he needed some encouragement from his mentor, his friend, and yes, some would say his spiritual father in the faith, to help him along in the work that he still had to do, the work that was going to carry on long after Paul would die. So these are words of encouragement that Paul is giving. Not that Timothy necessarily is failing or derelict in his duty or somehow grown weak in his faith. None of these are necessarily applicable to the moment. Other than this, Paul knows he's going to die, and Timothy should get some encouragement from his friend, from his spiritual father. And so today we're going to look at that encouragement that is given to him, and we're going to see it in four ways. So if you would, please follow along with me as I read 2 Timothy 2:1, and let's see how Paul encourages Timothy in this passage. Paul writes, "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardships with me, a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier is in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win a prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, he will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Well, looking at our passage today, Paul gives these four encouraging phrases to Timothy. The first one being in verses 1 and 2, he gives him the encouragement to be strong. Encouragement to be strong. There's an old fable about an old fellow who had been in the North Woods for weeks by himself camping out. Each night at dusk, he built the campfire, boiled water for coffee, and took out his skillet to fry up some bacon for dinner. As he was sitting by the fire one night, the water boiling, the bacon sizzling, he heard a tremendous racket in the bush. The sound was like a roaring freight train, and as trees fell over, the branches snapped, the biggest bear he had ever seen lumbered into the clearing. On the bear's back was a tough-looking hombre holding a 7-foot live rattlesnake in his hands. The man shouted and screamed, and he brought the bear to a skidding halt, bit the head off the rattlesnake, and flung it into the brush. Then he slid off the bear's back, turned, and hit the bear between the eyes, knocking him unconscious. The camper was speechless at the wild-eyed renegade, walked over to the fire, tossed the boiling coffee down his throat, drank the hot grease from the skillet, and ate all the bacon in one bite. As he wiped his hands with poison ivy and slapped the bear back to consciousness, he turned to the camper and said, "Partner, I'm sorry I can't stay around and visit with you a while, but I've got to keep moving because a real bad dude is chasing me." Though funny, it only appears that on the surface, this man, this mean, tough hombre, this guy who can guzzle sizzling grease down his throat, he seemed unstoppable, didn't he, upon his appearance. But when faced with a stronger person than himself, what did we find? A man who was running for the hills. An individual who did not have sterner stuff. The kind of strength that God wants of us is not one of physical prowess and tremendous muscle tone, but instead what God wants of us is the kind that Paul encourages in Timothy here. Look at it again. He says, "Therefore, my son, be strong." Does he end with just "be strong"? No. He says, "Be strong in the grace." Not just strength for strength itself or for the sake of strength. No. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, it's one of those things that we sometimes shy away from, but the reality is this. We, as His people, have received grace upon grace. We have received mercy. We have been called into the family and relationship with God Almighty through Jesus Christ. And as such, this is grace that we ought to be bragging about. We ought to be living in it. We ought to be strong in it. And as such, if we are, then we will be able to do tremendous things for the name of Christ. Things, right here, verse 2, the things that he calls Timothy to do, he calls Timothy to be an individual who is going to be strong in the grace and strong in doctrine and truth. Verse 2, things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and what does he say? And trust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So he tells Timothy, be strong in the grace that you have received in Christ, this grace that enables you, motivates you, moves you, and as such, do not be afraid to share the supreme doctrines of the faith. Do not be afraid to pass them on to individuals. Be strong in the truth. There were a lot of false teachers in the time that Timothy was in Ephesus, and Paul is calling for him to land on the feet of truth. Stand on that foundation. Be ready to share the gospel. Do not waver one way or to the other. And find men who will also adhere to it, who will also be strong in Christ, who will also hold to these truths and this solid teaching. We live in a day and age where I fear that we've compromised too much in Scripture. We live in a day and age where we try to make things more palatable to our sensitivities and less be in line with God's direct truth. Now, I get it. Times change and things happen, and there are some things that maybe can be reworked. But when it comes to the Word of God, we must remember it's the inerrant Word of God. In other words, it is a word or doctrine or truth or teaching that will not lead you into error. That's what inerrant is. Not that the word itself is inerrant without problems. That is true as well. The Word of God has no falsehoods. The Word of God has no errors in that sense of, 2 + 2 is still 4, right? You know, the seasons come in 4, you know, spring, summer, winter, fall and winter, right? We have the seasonal changes. The earth is orbiting and a spherical ball that moves through space. Scripture actually asserts that, right? So we have the truth of Scripture without error. But it also is the Word of God that doesn't lead you into error. And that's important to remember too. When we think of the inerrant Word of God, it leads you out of falsehood and into truth. And too often in our world today, we find a lot of individuals in church infusing error into the doctrines of God. They're allowing themselves to dictate to the Word of God what it says. And we have to be careful about that. It's a presuppositional viewpoint that people just want to infuse and determine to interpret the Word of God based upon the current stream of thinking. And the problem is the Word of God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, just as much as God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It does not change. It is what it is. And because it does not change, we need to be careful not to infuse modern thinking into the past written Word of God. We need to take what it means and find how it's relevant today. That's the direction we got to come in. So we call it authorial intent. What did the author mean when he wrote it? I say he because out of the 66 books of the Bible, the 40-plus authors were all men, right? So in that, what did he mean when he wrote it? Not what we think he meant. Not what it should be like today. The Word of God is not a living document in the sense that it changes and morphs and is something new today than it was 400 years ago. That's what a lot of liberals want today. They want a living document that they can infuse their ideas into and change to satiate and make the Word of God more palatable to their senses. Well, that's not what Paul is calling for here. Paul is calling for the very opposite. Hold to the rigid truth of doctrine. Hold to the Word as given to you by me. Hold to the Word of God that saves lives. Hold to the Word of God that helps govern our lives. Teach this to other men, Timothy, so that they too will be faithful to the calling and they too will pass this truth on. This goes back to what I preached a week or so ago about God, about Paul having confidence in the future generation. This is yet another thing. He's instructing Timothy, encouraging him. Be strong in the grace of Christ. Be faithful to teaching the Word of God. And so when we think about this, as Paul is calling for Timothy to be strong in the things of Christ, we have to ask ourselves, do we have a steely spiritual composure that can endure everything that comes our way? Do you have a strong spiritual backbone that enables you to confront sin in your life? And yes, confront the sin in others. Do you have a strong spiritual walk with the Lord in that you are 100% sold out to Him and His truths? Well, that's what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do right here. He's encouraging him to be strong in the things of Christ, in the grace of Christ, in the doctrines of Christ, in the passing on and teaching of the things of Christ. He wants Timothy to be strong in these things. And that's an encouragement for us as well today, to take the Word of God and faithfully transmit it to the next generation, who will then take it and faithfully transmit it to the next, and so on and so on. But not only does he encourage him to be strong in the things of Christ in those areas, but he also has encouragement to endure hardships, verses 3 through 7. Now, Paul never shied away from his predicament. He wrote clearly. I mean, this is a guy who actually names names in his letters. I mean, how many of you are bold enough to call out people in the church in your letter or out in front, right? He calls them out. So Paul has no hesitation whatsoever to paint the picture that he is in right now. And as we look at this in verse 3, he says to Timothy, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." He says, don't shy away from the doctrines of the Word of God, because it will bring suffering. I mean, that's what Paul is in the middle of right now. He is suffering for the things of God. He has been suffering for the things of Christ as he goes about sharing the gospel. And so we see him give a couple metaphors here. The first one he brings up is he brings up the soldier. He says, hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. For no soldier, verse 4, in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that that he may please the one who enlists him as a soldier. Now, I don't know about you, but I never served in the military, and there's part of me that wish I had. I mean, I look back at my life, and there's times I wish I had, and I came close to actually doing a bit of ministry work there a few years back. I thought about doing that in the military, but that's a part of me wishes I had. But the reality is I know this much. When you're a soldier, you're not your own. I mean, that's the one thing you're trading off. You're trading off with your signature, I am going to do whatever my country commands me to do through its leaders, whether it be the Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, and I know some people make fun of the Coast Guard, but okay, you know, they're still military. And when you're told to do something, you're to do it. If you're told to scrub the deck, you can't say, you know, I got to go watch a two-hour movie. I had planned to go to Cinemagic today. No, you can't tell them what you want to do. They tell you what you're going to do. They're going to tell you what to eat. They're going to tell you what to wear. They're going to tell you where to go. They're going to tell you what to do. You're signing over your life for X amount of years in return for a paycheck and possibly an education and whatever else, and at the same time have the pride of serving your country. But the fact is, you are not your own. You are not your own. And you're not going to get caught up in, well, the local gubernatorial debates. You're not going to get caught up in the local societal problems of the day. You're not going to get caught up in things that have nothing to do with your military life. You are going to stick completely with what your master tells you you must do. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. You know, a soldier doesn't get caught up in civic issues. He doesn't get entangled with the mundane. He's too busy being a soldier. And if you let this sink in for a moment, Paul, who knows what it is to be shackled to a Roman soldier in a prison, knows that these men walk around every day as a form of police in the Roman Empire. Soldiers are everywhere. He even says they don't carry the sword for no reason. They have the ability to mete out justice on the spot. They can bring death sentence upon anybody who rises up as an insurrectionist. They do not have to go to court. They do not have to ask permission. The soldier has authority to do these things. They're not to get caught up with who the local magistrate is. That's not their problem. That's a whole other political issue altogether. They don't worry about that. They don't worry about that there's a famine in the land. They don't worry about that the black market doesn't have enough produce that day or enough product to do anything to increase the market value of the town. They don't care about that stuff. And you know, when you stop and think about that, that's what Paul says is that it is for the Christian life. We who serve as soldiers of Christ, we're not to get caught up in all that stuff. Why? Our master has given us commands. Go, share the word of God, witness to people, minister to individuals. Don't worry about what's going on in the world. You serve. Serve. And be faithful. For our master has a home waiting for us when this is all said and done. Coming back to it, this is not our home. I know we live here. I know we exist here. I know we pay our taxes and we vote and we buy food and we help stimulate the local economy, but this is not our home. If we truly understand our standing in the sight of God, we're His children, and our home is a celestial city waiting to be realized in the last days when a new Jerusalem comes down in a new heaven and a new earth. That's our home. Where the king is Christ, and we live under a theocracy that's eternal. Oh, that's what we're living for. That's what we're serving as. And Paul's saying, listen, as a soldier, you don't get mixed up with this. And as an athlete, here's another one. An athlete, what does an athlete do? Well, an athlete trains. And when he trains, he has to do so wholeheartedly. And that's one of the things that we realize about our Olympians, right? They give themselves wholeheartedly to the task of preparing to compete. If you do it half-heartedly, are you going to win? If you do it with only half the effort, are you likely to gain the crown of wreath when you win? Are you going to get the accolades? Are you going to get the acknowledgement? Are you going to receive the compensation for the level of output that you put in to be recognized as a top athlete? You see, an athlete competes as an athlete. He does not just do it partly. He does it wholeheartedly. And Paul said, listen, as Christians, we're like the athletes. We're running. We're competing. We're following the rules. We're paying attention, but we are going to serve Christ. We're not going to go left. We're not going to go right. We're going to be true to the calling that he has to obtain the goal that he has set for us. And then there's the farmer, the last metaphor given here. Being a Christian is like being a farmer. Our work is often done way before we get the rewards. There's a lot of effort and energy that must go out when we share the gospel. There's a lot of energy and effort that goes out when we go out to individuals and pour our hearts out to them and our lives into them and our hopes into them. And we do not know if it will produce. Individually, one-on-one, and eternally on the day. Now, we do realize this. We are promised if we are but faithful in our service, the results are not up to us, they're up to God. And the rewards are not based upon what you think you've accomplished or not. It's simply on faithful service. So when we think about our rewards in heaven, let us not think about how many people did we win this past year to the Lord. Let us consider how many people did we influence in Christ for his glory. How many people did come to know Christ is kind of important, but that measurement is a false measurement that we should not look at as a sense that we're going to get some kind of reward. No, the faithfulness of serving is the reward. When we give of the Lord and we act like the farmer, tilling and plodding and, well, doing the husbandry work of taking care of it and nurturing it, eventually there is a reward, whether eternal or temporal, given to us. And Paul is like, listen, that's what we do as believers. We're like the soldier. We're like the athlete. We're like the farmer. We're serving hard, being true to the things of Christ. But in the process of doing that, we will know what it is to be persecuted, to be rejected, to not be accepted. Oh, Timothy, be ready for the hardships to come. They are there. We today must remember that though we live in a leisurely society, it's no more or less leisurely than Roman society was. Our job is still the same as Paul calls Timothy to do. Run the race, be strong, work hard, and prepare yourself for hardships. But not only are you to prepare for hardships, Paul also encourages Timothy to endure the coming persecution. So, in verse 7, he says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember that he was risen from the dead. He's a descendant of David. According to my gospel, for which I suffer hardships, even to imprisonment, as a criminal, for the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. You know, there's a question that we have to consider. Are you willing to be labeled as a criminal for Christ? Because that day could be coming before all of us see the grave. Are you willing and ready to be deemed by the government of the United States a criminal because you believe in Christ and you will not shut up about the truth of it? Are we willing, like Paul, to be spent for the gospel? A gospel that Paul clearly, completely, and identifies himself with. I mean, I don't know if you caught it. He didn't say according to the gospel. He said according to my gospel. Paul has internalized the truth of Jesus Christ so much so that he has found identity with Christ in it. He knows what it is. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's my gospel. And the question that has to be asked, is it your gospel? Is it your truth? Do you hold on to it so much so that you identify with the risen Christ? Do you identify with your Savior? Because Paul says, I do this so that for the sake of those who are chosen and for those who may hear, I endure all things. You know, Paul doesn't know who's going to receive or not any more than we do today. But that doesn't negate the need to expend ourselves for the glory of Christ. We are to share the gospel, not knowing who's going to accept and who's going to reject. We need to share the gospel in such a way that everyone in our life has the opportunity to know the truth. And Paul became such a pill during this time that the Roman authorities took him, imprisoned him, and they're sentencing him to death. He is a criminal. That makes the question, how much of a pill have you been for Jesus? How much have you been in the face of other people? I'm not saying in an outrageous way. I'm not saying in a gaudy way. I'm not saying that you need to be like in people's faces. But what I am saying is, how faithful have you been when the opportunity arises to share the gospel? Paul, I bet you within most conversations, had the truth out of the gospel within a matter of a few minutes. If he did not know you, and this was the first time you were meeting him, I bet you he was winning you to Christ within 5 minutes of the conversation. Because that's the way Paul was. Paul identified himself completely with Christ as if he himself has lost identity in Christ. He spent himself for the glory of Christ and for the gospel message. And so though God's people may face imprisonment, and though we may be restrained, the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, will never be restrained. That's a great statement there in verse 9. The word of God is not imprisoned. It's not restrained. No matter what happens to his followers, the word of God will always get out. Whether by verbal aspects or oral aspects or written aspects, it will always come out because God is faithful to his own testimony. It'll happen. World Evangelism reports the following statistics. Again, World Evangelism. Since the death of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, 43 million Christians have become martyr. Let that sink in. 2,000 years, 43 million people have become martyrs for the name of Jesus. Over 50% of those martyrs were in the last century alone. So in the last 100 years or so, just give or take, 21.5 million people died for Jesus in the last 100 years. More than 200 million Christians face persecution each day in our world, 60% of whom are children. Every day, over 300 people are killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Somewhere in the world, 300 people die for the name of Jesus. With those statistics in mind, are you willing to be labeled as a criminal for Christ? Are you willing to be spent so that the gospel can reach everyone and anyone who will accept it? We as Christians are called into a life of persecution. It's a falsehood to believe that we're supposed to have our best life now. That is heresy from the pit of hell. It's a pernicious lie. It's meant to make you conjoined to the fact that your everything is now, and it pacifies you from ever wanting to leave this earth. Be careful of false doctrines that lead you to think that everything that you need in the world to come is in the world right now, because that will only pacify you. And when the time comes, you may find yourself too tethered to this world to want to give it up. But Christians who are called into the life of Christ are called into a life of persecution. And because we are called into a life of persecution, we ought to emotionally and spiritually and physically be ready for the direst of consequences when we say the name of Jesus to others. Are we ready for what can come to us if we are faithful? We must be willing to be like the soldier and die in the mission if the mission calls for it. We must be willing to endure pain and heartache if that is what comes our way through service of Christ. And so it has to be asked, what say you? Are you ready to take the greatest mission on in the world? Are you ready to serve Christ and to endure the persecution that comes with the name of Jesus, which comes with the association with Christ? If you have not yet received Christ, and I encourage you to receive him today, do so soon. Because whatever we give up here on the earth will be given to us tenfold in heaven for eternity. Don't sell out the eternal for what is temporal today. Lastly, as Paul considers encouraging young Timothy, he gives encouragement to trust Jesus' unfailing faithfulness. Paul starts off this last section of our passage today, verse 11, with what is a trustworthy statement. In the pastoral epistles, there's roughly five, as John MacArthur points out, of trustworthy statements. These were statements that were given during the time of the early church that were adopted as types of hymns and creeds in the early church. And here is one of them. This is a common known statement that Christians would say to one another, whether in the street or in a community together when they worship. Here is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So when we look at each statement given within this statement line, we see in the first one, he says, if we die, that's past tense. If we have truly given ourselves to Christ, past tense, if we have died with Christ, as we should, spiritually speaking, then when we do, we have a future reward. We will live with Christ. But not only does he say that, if we endure, so he goes from a past tense to a present tense. If we continually endure right now for his gospel, then in the future, we will reign with him. So not only will we live with him, we will reign with him. Thirdly, however, if we fail to engage in our mission, if we fail to uphold the call of the gospel, if we get shy and pull away and be frightened to share the truth with others, if we deny him in the here and now, the present, if we deny him, then in the future he will deny us. To what level? Well, that's a good question. Is this meaning of loss of salvation? I don't think so. I think, again, one who shares the gospel and is willing to go all out for Christ is the clear indicator that you are saved. But the one who shies away and pulls out may indicate you weren't. Thus, you're not willing to be found in Christ, and he will not be found in you when the time comes. Now, Jesus said in Scripture, he who denies me before man, I will deny him before my Father. And that's what Scripture tells us. Jesus is very clear. It's very out there. You reject me, I reject you. And it's hard for people to hear that. But it's the truth, because he comes and he shares the gospel. He brings life to those who hear. And if you reject that life, then he has nothing more than to reject you. So I think this is a warning part of the statement that is a true statement. But it's also a warning in the sense not of, are you saved? But if you are afraid to, well then be careful, for Christ may deny you when the time comes. So don't be found denying him. In other words, don't let one happen or cause the other. So don't deny him, otherwise he'll deny you. But here is another one. If we are faithless, right now in the present, if we don't live according to the faith, if we don't follow through with the gospel message, if we don't do what we are called to do and share the gospel and present Christ to everyone who can hear, then he remains faithful. That's present. Right now. It's the only part right now that he taught you. Future, 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 present. He remains faithful to himself when we are faithless to him. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. In other words, he cannot deny his own word, his own salvation, his own covenant. Even though people are faithless to him, he remains faithful in offering the salvation to all mankind who will hear it, who will receive it. Oh, that's a beautiful statement of the continuity of our God. He is consistent. As mentioned during Sunday school, he is the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We do not have to worry about him varying from his character or his attributes. He is who he is. And because he is who he is, he cannot deny himself. He cannot be faithless to himself. He cannot reject the covenant that he has made in his own blood. He will be faithful to it to the very end. He cannot deny himself. And so when we consider this, this is a creedal statement that is of encouragement and warning at the same time. We must trust that we, in his unfailing testimony of himself, he will never deny himself. And those who are found with him, he will not deny them either. Oh, it's a beautiful statement. He has come to give life to all who will receive. For Christ will, so he does, he's very clear though. If you fail to follow through, then you will not know the blessings that are to come in the future. And also, if you fail to do what you are called to do as a soldier, as an athlete, as a farmer for Christ, then he will rise somebody else up. Raise somebody else. That's not proper English. He will raise somebody else up. And as such, we realize this in history. There is one such man who was raised up. A calling. One of the most gifted speakers in church history was John Chrysostom. The name comes from the Greek word meaning golden tongue. That's how good of an orator he was. John was sent from Antioch to what was then Constantinople, where he preached fearlessly in the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire. I don't know if you knew that at one point, Rome split. They had two capitals, Constantinople in the east and Rome in the west. And that caused the ultimate downfall of the empire, actually. But that's what they had. He was sent to Constantinople, which is Turkey. He became archbishop in the mid to late 4th century, around 390 AD. His denunciation of the lavish extravagance of rich and ruling class and his condemnation of excesses infuriated many individuals, including and not limited to the Roman Empress consort Eudoxia, consort to the Roman Emperor Arcadius. She arranged to have Chrysostom exiled to the furthest parts of the empire because he would not stop speaking against the lavish extravagance of the rich. When he was told of his fate, Chrysostom responded this, and this is something we all need to take to heart in our modern world. His words were this, "What can I fear? Will it be death? But you know that Christ is my life, and that I shall gain by death. Will it be exile? But the earth and its fullness is the Lord's. Will it be loss of wealth? But we brought nothing into the world and can carry nothing out. Thus all the terrors of the world are contemptible in my eyes, and I smile at all its good things. Poverty I do not fear, riches I do not sigh for, death I do not shrink from." There's a man who had sterner stuff, spiritually speaking. He was not afraid to die for Christ. He was not afraid to be called a criminal for Christ. For the gospel which Christ shared was his gospel, and the faithfulness which Christ showed him, he in turn showed back to his Savior. Let us all have that same faithfulness in us. Well, as we look to finish up today, one of the most compelling stories of the last couple hundred years in service to Christ is maybe found in a woman named Maria Dyer. She was born in 1837 on the mission field in China, where her parents were pioneer missionaries. Both her parents died when Maria was a little girl, and she was sent back to England to be raised by an uncle. The loss of her parents, however, did not deter her young heart from an importance of sharing the gospel. Hear this. At age 16, she, along with her sister, returned to China to work in the girls' school as missionaries. 5 years later, she would marry Hudson Taylor, a man well known today for his life of ministry, faith, and sacrifice. Hudson and Maria's work was often criticized, unfortunately, even by other Christians of that time. You see, Hudson Taylor had the notion as a doctor when he was serving in China, he did something radical that had never been done before. Instead of dressing like an educated Englishman trying to win Chinese to Christ, he adopted their dress and even their hairstyle. and began to look like them. And when he did, they began to invite them into their home. That's how Hudson Taylor was able to reach into inland China and win a tremendous amount of people to Christ. Well, people criticized that. They felt that he was going too native at the time. At one point, Maria wrote, "As to the harsh judgings of the world, or the more painful misunderstandings of Christian brethren, I generally feel that the best plan is to go on with our work and leave God to vindicate our cause." Of their 9 children, only 4 survived to adulthood. Maria herself died of cholera when she was just 43 years old, a life spent for Christ. But she believed the cause was worthy of the sacrifice. On her grave marker, these words were inscribed: "For her to live was Christ, and to die was gain." In a day when many are self-absorbed and care more about what they can get rather than what they can give, we need a renewal of this kind of sacrificial love for Christ. It was God's love for us that sent Jesus into the world to die for our sins, and it is that kind of giving love that our world needs so greatly today from his followers. When we love God as we should, our interests fade as we magnify him, our Christ, our Savior, our all in all. Do you know Christ? Is he your Savior? Is your salvation, the gospel, your gospel? And as such, are you willing to be spent for him, labeled as a Christian, ridiculed, and yes, no hardships, because you associate with him? Oh, be encouraged by these words. These weren't words from Paul to bring Timothy down, but to prepare him and raise him up for when the time came that he himself would be following in the same footsteps of martyrdom or potential martyrdom. It's a call for all of us today. Let us sacrifice ourselves for the one who sacrificed everything. Let us sacrifice for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We give you praise for your word, your truth, your gospel. We thank you for the encouraging words given to us by Paul. Now let us take them to heart and live them in our lives, that we may bring you glory, that we would become less so that you would become more, that we would honor you from our very lives, serving you faithfully, even to the point of losing everything here on earth, so that we know that we have gained everything in heaven. Oh Lord, be praised in us, be praised through us, and may we honor you on all the things we do. In Jesus' name, amen.